the turn of the century, there used to be reunions of Civil War soldiers, and at one of these reunions, both North and South, and at one of these reunions, a former Confederate soldier stood up and told the story of being out on sentry duty one early morning, in the early hours of the morning, and noticing his counterpart, a Union soldier also who was on sentry duty. And he took his rifle and he took careful aim and had a clear shot to kill the soldier. And all of a sudden, the soldier began to sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." And he began to sing, and the soldier lowered his weapon. And as he told the story, or at the end of the story, a man stood up in the back and said, "Was that at the Battle of Atlanta in 1864? And he said, "Yes, that's when it was." He says, "I was that soldier. I was scared to death. I was afraid. I was a young man, and I was afraid that my next step was going to be my death. And I knew that the only hope that I had was that Jesus Christ was the lover of my soul." And the Lord saved him that day physically, and he survived on through the war. Is he the lover of your soul? You know him in that way, that no other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Well, we're looking at this chapter. You might have thought, why would we go to Lamentations this morning? Lamentations chapter 3, it seems a very sad chapter, and it is. It is lament, a dirge, if you will. You remember that Jeremiah, the writer of Lamentations, also wrote the book of Jeremiah, where he prophesied for years, decades really, in speaking about the danger that Israel was in rejecting their God, calling them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year to repentance and to faith in the Lord, and that the Lord was heavily weighted against them because of their sin, and was going, if they did not repent, was going to take the whole of the country into captivity in Babylon. And during the course of Jeremiah's ministry, that actually happened. It kind of happened in stages, we might say. And during the stages, Jeremiah would continue to bring that word. But of course, they did not repent, and the Lord kept his word and sent them into exile in Babylon. And so Jeremiah is writing here in Lamentations out of that situation. Now, Jeremiah himself did not go to Babylon, that the Lord sent Ezekiel there so that to minister to his people. Jeremiah wound up in Egypt and isolated there. But he wrote this book, this poem, really. Lamentations is what we would call a lament or a dirge. It's a kind of funeral dirge. There are very few high points in the book of Lamentations. We're going to look at one of those high points this morning. But it's also great poetry. I was really struck. I had not really done a lot of work in Lamentations in my pastoral career, and I was really struck by the artistry, really, of the book of Lamentations. As you know, I'm a former English teacher, so literary things kind of interest me, and I was really struck by this great poem. It is what's called an acrostic, and that is the first lines of every verse begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you notice, chapter 1 and chapter 2 both have 22 verses. They're 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But chapter 3 is a little different. It's the focus, we might say, the central part of the book of Lamentations. And as Don read, 66 verses, so that there are stanzas of three, each of them beginning with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have 22 letters, stanzas of three. 22 times 3, according to my math, is 66, and that's why you have 66 verses. And the thing about it is these stanzas, or these what you might call strophes, one leads right into another. So there's this this movement through the whole of the poem, we might say, or the dirge, and particularly so in chapter 3. And there's also something else that's different. You'll notice that chapter 3 begins, I am the man. And of course, we think that's probably Jeremiah. And yet, what Jeremiah is doing there is he's standing for, or in the place of, the whole of the people. Because this hasn't just happened to Jeremiah. It's happened to Israel. And he's standing in the place of Israel. That's another literary device, by the way, to personify, to put yourself into the place of another, and of the whole of Israel. And then, one other thing, give me leave here in my literary thinking here and looking at this poem, is that there's a shift sometimes in the in what's called the voice. Jeremiah begins with I. And my, and it's he's driven and brought me surely against me. He's made my flesh. It's very personal, and yet again Jeremiah speaking for the people. But then there's a change, and we'll note that change where Jeremiah then begins to speak to the people, and it's in the third person. He becomes the teacher of his people. He's experienced it himself, and now he's teaching us. So we'll make note of that. And then there's a part, particularly when he gets to talking about repentance, where it becomes we. This is for us. This is for all of us. So just, we'll point those out as we come to them, but it really makes for great poetry in addition to being God's word speaking to us. The dirge is in four parts. I'm not going to really dive into all four parts. I want to speak a little bit about the first section, and I want to call that the what we might call the catastrophic affliction, and this really is catastrophic. And that's down to verse 18, and then the very middle of the dirge is this hopeful section 19 to 24 or so. We're going to spend most of our time there this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and the hope that there is in Him. We're going to spend most of our time there, just in those six verses, two strophes or two stanzas. And then there's a call to repentance. It's about six stanzas or so. We're going to talk about that just a little bit, two or three things in there. And then the last part is the judgment of God upon his enemies, the justice of God. We're not going to speak very much about that at all, maybe just one thing. So if you're taking notes, those four sections. First of all, this catastrophic affliction. It's almost like a wave or waves where Jeremiah is recounting just how bad it is. We might think, well, again, why would you bring this to God's people on a Sunday morning? Well, we've seen some catastrophic things that have occurred in our lives. Just you know, people talk about what a strange year 2020 has been, and it really is true. The many things have changed. Things that have been of great concern and consternation to people, how we look at one another and how we treat one another and how we speak to one another. It's really been shameful in many ways. And to see from my vantage point where things seem to be going, it's troubling. But on another level, to think about what's the Lord doing in His church? What is He doing among His people? Is the church of Jesus Christ in America, we could say across the world, is she taking note? Is she thinking? Is she repenting? Are we as individuals, as we come to day by day by day, are we thinking through biblically what the Lord is seeking to say to us as a church? I think the church in America has grown very lazy, very self-absorbed, very concerned for having our things our way. And what is it if the Lord would determine to just take it all away? Where would we be? What would we grasp hold of? And what I want to bring to us today is that in spite of all of these things that Jeremiah himself has experienced, and which you and I might experience, we might experience this. We spoke of, Don prayed for a brother, our brother Dennis, who has cancer, and it seems to be getting worse. Where are the thoughts of my brother? Where do they go? They must go here with what Jeremiah is saying in the middle part of this. So we begin with this affliction, and we're struck by it. He's driven me. And the he there is the Lord. Jeremiah knows that this is the Lord's doing. Over in verse 37 and 38, who's spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Ultimately, who's the first cause of everything? It's the Lord. And so when the Lord brings catastrophe, when the Lord brings affliction, when the Lord brings trouble into your life, and it may not be a catastrophic thing, but just something that goes against you, how do you respond? How do you think of that? Do you immediately think, it's the Lord? It's He that is doing this. And what Jeremiah, He's brought me into darkness. That first stanza there really just stands out, doesn't it? Just the darkness, no light at all. And He's turned His hand against me again and again and again, the whole day long, just the darkness. And then the next stanza, the deterioration, it's His flesh and His skin. I don't know if He's speaking about physically, but we know that happens, that our bodies waste away. They grow old, and the fire and the energy and the zeal that was once is gone away. He's made it to the deterioration. And the next stanza, He's walled me about. It's like the Lord has constructed for Jeremiah and for Israel in their distress. He's put a siege works around them. You know, in the old days, that's how you would take over a city. You wouldn't just immediately attack because they had these big castle walls that were their defense. And so you would set up siege works and siege mounds, building up the earth around so that you could then catapult things over the castle walls. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about. He said, the Lord has sieged me. He's walled me about. He's made my chains heavy. He's shut out my prayer. And we, of course, know that that's not true, is it? That the Lord has His people, and the Lord is eager to hear the prayers of His people. But sometimes it feels as though he's not listening. He's not listening. We're praying for things, and he seems so far away. This is the experience, and can be the experience, of a believer. This is Jeremiah's experience. He's blocked my way with blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. And then the Lord has become almost a predator to him. The next stanza, he's a bear lying in wait, a lion in hiding. He's watching me. He's after me. He's in the place where he's about to leap on me. He's bent his bow and set me as a target. You're a hunter. Helen was a hunter these last couple of weeks, and took her bow and her arrow, and she set the bow and had a target for the deer. But now, he says, Jeremiah says, that's what God is doing to me. I'm the target. I've got a target. And he's taken this bow, and he's driven that, next stanza, into my kidneys, my bowels, where the Hebrews really thought that life began, and that you lived out of your bowels, you lived out of your kidneys. It was the centerpiece of your whole life. And the Lord has taken that arrow, and he's made me a target, and he's driven it into the very center of my being. Can you get some sense of where Jeremiah is, the people of Israel, and how catastrophe has come upon them? He's become the laughingstock of all the peoples. We've said before that you can take those sticks and stones into my body, but don't say things about me. Don't laugh about me. Don't shut me out of your social life. We're experiencing now, aren't we, what's something that's called cancel culture, where if you say the wrong thing, boom, you're just out. And Jeremiah has become that. He's felt that. I've become the laughing stock, the object of their taunts. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. It's a kind of a poison weed, almost, very bitter. He's made my teeth grind on gravel. Think about if you lived in the Middle East, it's very difficult to have food that doesn't have just a little bit of sand in it. The wearing down of the teeth, they tell the archaeologists tell us that when they discover these mummies, that many of them, their teeth are ground out. And it's because the salt, I mean, the sand everywhere. Don't know what that's what he's talking about here, but he's speaking spiritually. It's like I'm eating gravel. He's made me cower in ashes. And then look at the result. My soul is bereft of peace. This is a believer. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. And again, you could say, how in the world could a believer lose hope? Well, I don't know if you've struggled before with that, with a loss of hope, where the Lord seems to move away, and there's a kind of despairing that comes. You think, I'm on the right track. I'm doing the right things, but then this thing comes into my life, whether it's physical or maybe it's a separation, catastrophic kind of occurrence in your life, some loss where it feels that you are bereft of all good, and the things that you counted on, the things that you put your confidence in, the Lord has seen fit to take them all away. That's where Jeremiah is. There is no comfort anywhere. And he perceives that his hope is gone. It's gone. It's utter despair. And notice that he said in verse 18, "So I say, my endurance has perished." It's a kind of way, it's a device, really, but it's a way for Jeremiah to express, this is my settled conviction. This is not just a sort of temporary state. He says, no, I've come to the place to say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. And I think that can happen to us, perhaps not to the extent that Jeremiah is talking about here. But if our hope, we think we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're going along, we're living the Christian life, and yet the idols of the heart, they kind of come in, they take their place, whether it's in, you know, the idol of a good marriage or a good relationship or maybe a good church or family or whatever, those things. And they have a tendency to take our hearts away from the Lord. And that when the Lord then determines in his goodness and in his kindness, perhaps to remove them, this is where we can come. Where we say, those things that I trusted in, they're gone now. My endurance has perished. And it must be that my hope is gone as well from the Lord. I think that's perhaps where Jeremiah is. But look at verse 19. And this really is the bottom, isn't it? "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul, the very heart of me, the depth of my being, continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." It's like the, if we think of that, the cascade of troubles and the afflictions, the loss of country, the abandonment of the means of grace, everything that has been taken away, and here then is the final place. And the final place is my soul is bowed down within me. That the very heart of me is bowed down. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, help us understand. This is the remembrance of hope. This is point two here, this whole section really that began with remember, remember, remembering. I think what Jeremiah is remembering and what he's calling to mind are a couple of things. One is understanding himself, coming to a kind of humbling self-knowledge. Because what the Lord has done is taken away all the props. If you notice that, it's darkness there. There's no light. You would think spiritual light, being able to go to the temple, do the hear the word of God, offering the sacrifices, all doing the things Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath that we're used to, and the Lord just takes it all away. And there's darkness. And then my flesh, my skin, it's become physical in some sense. The Lord has walled me about. My prayer life has really suffered. It's as though the Lord is against me. He's not for me. He's not with me. It's like he's taking arrows and shooting them in. All of these things. Jeremiah comes to the place, and this is the place where every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl needs to come to, is this awareness, I am nothing. In the very depths of my being, I am not in control of my life. I am weak. I am prone to error. I'm prone to sin. I'm laid open, we might say. to everything that might come in life. You know, we have a lot of things that kind of shield us and take us away or keep a tragedy and affliction and all of these things. This is why this is a message like this is so difficult for Americans, because we say, well, man, you know, I'm not there. Well, maybe it would be good for you to be there, to be taken to this place of being able to say to yourself, I, apart from him, I am nothing. It's actually the best place to be. And where Jeremiah, I think, begins to think, how did I get here? My weakness, my hopelessness, how did I get to this place? A kind of self-knowledge. But then look at verse 21. But this I call to mind. This I call to mind. How important it is that the importance of memory in the Christian life. Remembering things. Jeremiah here has come to the end of himself, and only thing he has now is memory. And he remembers. He says, this I call to mind. The truth that itself gives hope. John Calvin had an interesting thing to say about this. He says this, I get his language. He makes infirmity itself to be the cause of hope. Think about that. Infirmity itself to be the cause of hope. For when do the unbelieving cast away hope? Because security, that is things going well, draws them away from God. Isn't that true? When things are going well with you, do you automatically lay it all down before the Lord? Well, no, it's hard for us. It's hard for us. Security draws them away from God. But a sense of our own infirmity, our own weakness, our own sin draws us even close to him. Thus, hope, contrary to nature, and through the incomprehensible and wonderful kindness of God, arises from despair. Paul talks about this in Romans. He talks about Abraham who hoped against hope. That is, there was no real hope. God had said, I'm going to give you a son, and going to give you a son in your old age. And Abraham looks at himself and says, I'm 90. Look at my wife. There's no way. Hope against hope. That is, against nature, against what we can see. And then Romans 8, of course, says, for who hopes for what he sees? We don't hope in things that we can see. We have them. It's right there. It's in our bank account. It's in our job. It's in our wife. It's in our child. It's in these things that we can see. But what the Lord has in store for his people is to hope in that which we cannot see, that which only his word and the truth of his word reveals to us. That is the place, my friend, of real hope, real solidity, real security. Not in any of the other things that the Lord may, in his kindness to us, take away. In order that we might see and have our hope right there in him. But let's get a little more specific. What specifically do you think that Jeremiah calls to mind? And what is it that is the real ground of hope? Is it something in us? Is it our faith? Is it our holding on to God? Is it anything at all that we possess? No. And here, verse 22, the ESV, I think, hits it right on the head. It's better, it seems to me, than some of the older versions about the translation of verse 22. The older versions would say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Now, that's a pretty good translation. It's true, but the Hebrew is emphatic that in the prominent position is not us, but it's God. It's his mercies, it's the steadfast love and his mercies that are in the prominent position, as the ESV tells us. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that because of who God is, that he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, that steadfast love will never cease. It doesn't matter what the affliction is. It doesn't matter what the state is. It's not about us. It is about him. It is the character of God. That's what Jeremiah remembers. He doesn't remember past feelings, past emotional states, maybe past times of walking with the Lord. That could be good things to think about and good ways of reminding ourselves of where our hope is, but where primarily Jeremiah puts his hope, puts his focus, is on God himself. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is the wonderful truth that covenant mercy of the eternal God cannot cease. It is impossible for this covenant God to give up his people. It is absolutely impossible. Moses understood that. He came to that place. Remember when he saw that burning bush and the fire that was burning and it never really consumed the bush. And he turned aside to look at that. And the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. And he was, I think, speaking to him of that very same thing. I am the God of fire, and I am not going to be ever consumed. My mercies are new. My mercies never, ever cease for his people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we find it made absolutely clear and plain to us. Well, why is that the case? It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this covenant marriage that we heard about last week, this covenant marriage of God with his people. And that covenant can never, ever cease. Why? Is it because we hold on to it? No. It is because God himself holds his people. He keeps them. And this is what called to mind Jeremiah and all of those afflictions coming down to the place of losing all hope at all in anything. He came to rock bottom and to the steadfast love of the Lord. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And then he fleshes that out. He says, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's almost as though what Jeremiah is saying here is that the Lord of mercy and grace, the Lord of this covenant mercy, renews that covenant every morning. We know that that's not true because the Lord doesn't change. We change, but he doesn't change. And he doesn't need to be renewed. But in our apprehension of his mercies, they seem to be renewed after being gone. You ever had that experience of going through a time where things are cold and it seems like the Lord is distant, and we say, well, does he really love me? Is his covenant to me such that it can never go? I have these different apprehensions of his nearness and then sometimes being distant, and we sort of judge him by our apprehension. And so he tells us, no, these mercies, they're new every morning. God is continually, we might say, renewing mercy to you. And the morning there in verse 23 is actually in the plural. They're new every mornings, morning after morning after morning. I think that's why the ESV says every morning, every single morning. And is this not a good thing for us to get used to doing when you click open your eyes in the morning and say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new this morning. It's like God has made a covenant with me to love me until the end of time and beyond the end of time. And he's renewing that covenant with me every single morning. Every single morning. Great is your faithfulness. What is faithfulness anyway? It's just sticking to it, isn't it? It's just day after day after day. You say, you talk about, you describe what is a faithful man or a faithful woman. How would you describe him or her? Well, it's that they are doing these good things, and they're doing them day after day after day after day. And there's a kind of regularity. This is what we should all aspire to, by the way. There is this regularity about their lives. You can count on them, right? Because they are faithful. Well, I don't know that any of us would ever be described as greatly faithful on our best days. But he is. Great is your faithfulness. I love that hymn Don spoke about, the Lord's faithfulness, summer and winter. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that we have these seasons anyway? What's up with that? Is that just a sort of way that things are? No, it's him. He set the whole universe and set the sun in its place and the earth in its particular place. Yeah, with its rotations and all of that scientific stuff that men kind of come after and try to learn after God. And yet, he's done it. He's done it. He's faithful even to the wicked. He's faithful to them that he gives them their food in season. And he puts up with their wickedness day after day after day. Of course, Lamentations will tell us there will come an end to that. He's faithful. Great, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Now let's think about that. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. There it is again. Remember before, he said, my endurance I say, verse 18, my endurance is perished, so has my hope from the Lord. That was a kind of rock bottom. This is where I am. This is what I'm thinking. But now, verse 24, now my soul is saying a different thing. What my soul now is saying is, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. And we know that the Lord is my portion, that he may be even quoting from Psalm 16. You remember how Psalm 16 went? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. All of those are sort of Old Testament ways of describing how the Lord gave to the children of Israel when he brought them into the promised land. They had their own places that were apportioned out. He gave them a portion, a place where they would live and where that tribe would live. That was their portion, and the cup is the idea of the providences, the things that come into life. They all come. They're like a cup where you hand someone to drink. He said, this is what I've given you to drink. This is your providence in life, and the lot, most the situations, the places even where we live. I remember as a new believer coming to that verse and really thinking, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That's what the psalmist says. And I think Jeremiah perhaps is picking up on that. But what does it mean for you, for me, to say the Lord is my portion? Well, an important word to say is the word alone. Alone. The Lord alone is my Lord. The Lord alone. Listen, we will not be able to stand in the day of affliction, the day of calamity, unless we are content with God alone and His favor. The true foundation of hope is to trust in God alone. And this accent on God alone is so important. From the very depths of who you are, this thorough conviction that God alone is in my portion in this life, and that He's enough. He's enough. Lord, if you took it all away, you're enough. You're enough for me. No other comforts, no other helps, no other satisfactions, no other rivals, just Him. Can you say this, believer? Can you say from the heart, with Charles Wesley, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. You see, that's the testimony of a believer who has found that the Lord alone is his portion. Now, the Lord gives us a lot of other things in life, doesn't he? He gives gifts from the right hand and the left. But would we be content with him and him alone? You see, that's where Jeremiah has to come. He's had it all taken away. He's had everything taken away. He's had his health taken away. He's had his money taken away. He's had his life taken away. And we know Jeremiah, or the legend is that Jeremiah was assassinated, cut in half. Just an awful death where he came to. And Jeremiah, he loves the Lord. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, emphatic, I will hope in him. Him alone. See? That's where we're going. That's the heart, we would say. In all of this book here, this dirge quality of what Jeremiah is saying here in this lamentation, this lamenting, is not to come to the place of, okay, we're going to do this and this and this. That may be appropriate, you know, when you have hard times happen and you come to sort of a newer sense of how things ought to be, and so you work in bringing those things about. Could be social areas, politics, whatever. You know, there may be the things, okay. But where does that, any of that, have to begin? The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Now, just a couple of words about this next section, which I would call a call to repentance. There's a turn here. There's a kind of, well, okay, if that is true, what should the response then of God's people be when the Lord does bring affliction, when He does bring calamity, when he does cause us to think and to remember that my hope is really in him, what does he call us to? Well, there are many things here, but I want to just point out three. One, the very next little stanza there, 25, 26, and 27, all begin with the same letter. Remember, Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And it's basically, we would say in English, a G. And the word is good. It's good. 25, 26, and 27 all begin with basically the idea, this is good. Good. What does he say? It's good to wait for him. Not going searching around for other helps, other hopes, but good to wait for him. When the Bible speaks of waiting for the Lord, it really, well, he says it there in the next little phrase, to the soul who seeks him. That's really what it means to wait upon the Lord. It doesn't mean kind of, you know, waiting around, sitting in my hammock, twiddling my fingers, you know, just kind of not doing anything. You know, he said to wait, so I'm just going to sit here. No, no. To wait upon the Lord means to go after him, to seek him, to pray to him, to go to his word. Lord, speak to me in your word. And it says, the Lord's good. That's good. That's proof in action that you really belong to him, that he really is your Lord. He really is your portion. So go after him. That's a good thing. You see, that's what Jeremiah is saying. And then he says, it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We're not very quiet sometimes when the Lord lays things on us. What when the Lord lays something on us, some burden, something that doesn't go right, what generally is the first thing that comes out of our mouths? It's complaint. It's like, yeah, this is what's going on in my life. This is what's happening to me. You know, it's complaint. That could come so, that's why James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Now, I think the anger there is anger against God. This is what he's done. And so I'm complaining. And when you complain, when I complain about anything, I'm really complaining to him and about him, because is it not from the mouth's tithe that both good and bad come? I mean, it comes from him. So when I complain, I'm complaining to him. I'm complaining about him. He's not being good to me. And Jeremiah says it's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I trust you, Lord. I'm going through this right now. I don't understand it. I wish it were over. But I am waiting for you. I want to seek you. I want to know you better, even in the midst of this. It's good. That's good. That's a good thing, you see. 27, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. You might think, well, that seems like it's kind of out of the place. He's been talking about calamity and affliction. And then he makes a particular word to young people. I don't think this is particularly to young people, though if you're young, you can listen to this. It's okay. It's good for you to hear this. But what does he mean when he says to bear the yoke? Earlier, Jeremiah, I know I'm going a little long here, bear with me. Earlier, Jeremiah, as part of his prophecy to the people of Israel before they were actually taken away, is that when Nebuchadnezzar came and his armies, Jeremiah said, give in. He basically said, surrender. Surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, have him come and rule over you, and that way you will basically save yourself. That was the word from the Lord that said, submit to the yoke, uses that word, to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. They said, no, we're not going to do that. We're Israelites. We're going to fight. And eventually, catastrophe came. In other words, they would not listen to Jeremiah. They would not listen to the word of the Lord that says, take this yoke on you. Well, what does the New Testament say? What kind of yoke is it good for us to bear? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am meek and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Oh, what a pleasant yoke. I think he's speaking about taking what the Lord has offered to you so freely. Take it. Take it. Come into the yoke with Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, you will never regret it. There's never been a Christian in the world, in the whole world, who has ever regretted becoming a Christian. If you can find him, let me know, because I haven't found him yet. We speak and we preach about Jesus Christ and the gospel and what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And some of you just kind of sit back there and kind of go, yeah, well, it's good for them, but not for me. I'm telling you that the Word of God is true. That if you give yourself to Jesus Christ, you take his yoke upon you, it will be good. It will be good. It'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. To come to Jesus Christ, to have a settled conviction that he's my God and there's no other in my life. I'm not just taking him for the good things he can give to me. I'm taking him all in all. And everything that he brings to me and everything that he gives to me, I'm going to take it. I'm going to love it. He's my portion. He's my only portion in this life. But I'm telling you that if that happens with you, you'll never regret it. Never regret it. And then the next thing is in this verse 33. It's something about our Lord. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. It says in another place in God's word that he does not willingly afflict. And what does that mean? Well, it must mean then that everything that comes from his hand into my life is absolutely necessary. If it was not, it wouldn't be there. Because he says he does not afflict from his heart. In other words, Isaiah spoke about the judgment of God or the afflictions that God brings as being his strange work. It's his strange work. It's necessary for God's people. There's not a detail that is missing in any of God's sovereign work in your life or in mine. Not a detail that's missing. And many of it we could look and say, well, I wish that hadn't happened. But it's him. It's him. He's our portion. We've got to move on. And then verse 40, that little section there, that little stanza there, the heart of this particular section, I believe, is right here. Notice verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands. It's a emblem of prayer. It's kind of figurative language of prayer. It doesn't mean you have to do that when you pray, but that's one of the ways. We lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven, and we confess we've transgressed and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. You're dealing with us. You're dealing with me as an individual. Perhaps you're dealing with me as a church. Perhaps you're dealing with us as a country. You're dealing with us as a world. It's you and you alone, O Lord. So let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Are there other things that have gotten in the way? Other things that you have put just a little step higher than your relationship with the Lord, your communion with him? And so the Lord brings things in your life. Is that true? Is that true? It's really the heart. Test, examine our ways, and return. Let us lift up our hearts. That's the very essence of who we are. Taking control of everything. Lifting up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. I'm only going to say one thing about the last section, because he turns here, Jeremiah, and he speaks about the enemies of God. The Babylonians, particularly in Jeremiah's case, but what about those who rebel continually against God and who bring, or perhaps the means that God uses to bring affliction on his people? How do we deal with that? How do we handle that? Well, the Lord says, I'll take care of them. Don't you worry about it too much. Verse 64, you will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Our God is absolutely just. The scales are not weighted one way or the other. Sometimes they seem to be, don't they, in our lifetime. People can do that. They can weight the scales one way or another so that justice does not come in life. But God, absolutely just. And you'll repay them. And the way you might repay them is to give them dullness of heart. In other words, that they're going to be shut out from repentance. What God has so graciously given to you in affliction is a heart of repentance. He's going to withhold it from them in his justice. They will not know mercy as you have known it. They will not know compassion as you have known it. They will not know the steadfast love of the Lord as you have known it. So our hearts, in reality, to the enemies of God, ought to be that of pity and compassion and a desire so that they know this God that we know. Not, I think, in a sort of threatening way, he's going to smash you. Well, that's what he says he will do. But the Bible says for us that we seek him out. We pray for those who despitefully use us. We humble ourselves before him. Earlier in the place, he said, you know, you take the, you give your cheek to the one who strikes. It's God's people, you see. Inevitable judgment upon the enemies of God. You will repay them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens. O Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant Yahweh. As a part of his covenant of grace and mercy to his people is the destruction, final destruction of their enemies. We don't have to do it. He does it. He does it, and he will do it. Well, may God give us grace. If you do not know this great God that Jeremiah unfolds for us, the steadfast love, the mercies that never come, the new mercies every morning, he's not your portion. Oh, I would beg you, think long and hard. Pray to the Lord. Lord, open my mind, open my heart, that these things that I have heard about you would resonate within my own heart, and that I might know him. One of the things that we ought to be saying as preachers of the gospel is flee from the wrath to come. Because the judgment of God is absolutely sure. But Jesus Christ is a great Savior to everyone. And for those of us who are believers, and the Lord brings us into these hard places or hard times, let's remember the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They cannot. They're new every morning. And to be able to say, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in him. No other but him. May God give us grace. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would fashion that word into our hearts, that the steadfastness of you and your character made known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ would be our our resting place, the foundation of all of our hopes would be in you. And to be able to say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him and him alone. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.